The text upon which this meditation is based comes from Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I alluded to last Sunday, there's a celebrated dialogue in literary history in Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, in which two of the brothers, as I said, Ivan and Alyosha, are in a conversation at a restaurant. Ivan, as I said, spoke with the wild, unbridled passion that was associated with the sentiment of his day in 19th century Russia, full of rationalism and nihilism and all those philosophies that had become in currency at that time. And Alyosha is a far more reserved and tender soul, but he's no less passionate, and he's actually preparing for the priesthood. And given his vocation, the question of God comes up into the conversation. And at first, Ivan outright acknowledges his belief in the existence of God. He says he would be ultimately full of arrogance were he to decide that by his own faculties he could determine that there is no transcendent being in the universe. He even says, "I believe in the Word for whom the universe is yearning and who himself was with God, who himself is God," and so on. And then Ivan even goes so far as to say that what awaits in God's ultimate future is, quote, "a moment of eternal harmony, so precious that it will suffice for all hearts." But before Ivan is done with his speech, he says this: "It's not God that I do not accept, you understand. It is this world of God's, created by God, that I do not accept and cannot agree to accept." Alyosha, his brother, looks curiously and asks him, how is it that his brother can accept God but reject his world? And then Ivan erupts, if you will, into a litany of heinous stories about treacheries and butcheries that had been committed against, of all people, children. Stories that we've come to find that Dostoevsky had learned were actually true in his day. Stories that will not be told here in this moment, in this setting, and yet stories which I am sad to report are not so dissimilar from the stories that you may have even heard this morning in the news. Ivan takes no morbid pleasure in recounting the horrors that had been perpetrated upon the defenseless and the innocent. But he puts forth those monstrous accounts as if to challenge something, to challenge some of the typical answers that are given to suffering, even children's suffering, answers that Ivan finds no less monstrous than the acts themselves. Answers like that there's always a purpose to each and every suffering, or that in the end, all suffering, even that of children, will have made sense and will have been justified. Ivan says that vision of eternal harmony that is sometimes put forth by those who would defend God's power and majesty and justice, Ivan says that vision of a harmony has a price too high for admission. And so he says, I return my ticket. As if to say, I refuse to be part of eternal plan that sees some value or necessity in the suffering of the innocent for the sake of a shining new world. Ivan's words disorient and destabilize his brother. They're meant to destabilize us because they do challenge our thinking, right? He is immersed in an understanding of the incarnation and the passion and the resurrection of Jesus. But sometimes when we listen to what Ivan might have to say, we might have to wonder, does he have a point? That the wondrousness of God coming to earth as a human in the person of Jesus, perhaps that still doesn't justify all the destruction and death that might be around us or near us or in us. Perhaps the story of God coming near to us stands too far at a remove from our lived experience of consolation. Maybe the birth narrative of Jesus is too unfamiliar with the threats and the sorrows and the absurdities that you and I too commonly face, like the ones that you bring into the room this night on your heart or on your mind, whether it's your own or someone you love. Maybe it's just too much. Except that the passage that we just read from Matthew 2 could not be greater proof that God very much understands this world. That He gets our sorrows. That what He has done in and through Jesus proves both His grasp of what is true here and what is needed here. This passage that we read, it is full of light. Though this child is born with nothing to parents who are nobodies in a place that nobody wants to go to, there's this little cohort from the East, this little gaggle of men that's just full of brilliance that come from outside of Israel. They seek out this little child, these wise men, these wealthy men. They discern something luminous in this child that's born in a stable. And they're led by a star, not a sermon, not a scripture, not a song. That's a star that points them, that luminous star. And they arrive at this most unlikely place for men like them to ever come to. And there, what do? They present to him glittering gifts, costly gifts, curious gifts. Gifts that certainly provide for a young, destitute family, but gifts that also prepare them. One even that would even serve to prepare one for preparation for a burial. But it doesn't put that forth as some sort of palliative to Bethlehem's pain. Matthew invokes the memory of another loss, of Rachel's loss, to confirm to us just how familiar is the storyline of God with the senselessness and the absurdity of what we find here. Senselessness and absurdity that you know, that you felt, maybe you're even feeling now. But Matthew does not invoke Rachel's inconsolable weeping merely to be cynical about the world. See, there's another reason why he has brought Jeremiah and Rachel's moment into the picture of this massacre and this early moment in Jesus' life. It's because Rachel's lament came in the context of a promised redemption. In Jeremiah 31, from which that passage is taken, the prophet is looking forward to a day of redemption from God when Israel would return to the land and entirely apart from her own efforts. Her restoration would be a gift, an entire grace. The redemption of Israel would neither fully explain nor fully console Rachel's tears, but it would answer them. It would answer what gives rise to her tears and would do so with hope and power. Matthew invokes Jeremiah to assure us both that God knows the plight of his people and that he has an interest in overturning it. For you see, the restoration that Jeremiah anticipates is actually anticipating another restoration. Because someone else would weep over a city full of darkness and long to see its children gathered long after that same one had been born into poverty. It's that one who would do more than weep over the city. He would die for it, tragically, absurdly, but purposefully, so that mourning might one day turn to dancing. For all his defiance of God's ordering of creation, Ivan Karamazov has been said to be perhaps the truest representation of having the heart of Jesus. Why? Jesus came to earth in defiance of what is because he found things as they are intolerable. When you see Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, you know that he weeps for love of the one he loves and has lost, but you know also that he is indignant because he too finds the situation intolerable. It is as if he himself, through his anger and his tears, is out to return his ticket to the way things are. And so Jesus goes against all of what is. He defies all human expectation to bring an astonishing grace and love to whom it was not deserved. And in so doing, he confronts the senselessness of evil and the weariness of sorrow. And while he does not explain it fully, nor does he reconcile it perfectly with divine sovereignty in such a way that we might come to terms with it easily, he nevertheless answers it. Lets us know that good may very well come from that which is dark. And in promising to return, he provides hope it will one day be answered fully. Even if we can't begin to imagine, much less understand how what will ever compensate for what has been. Brothers and sisters, no matter how blue your Advent is now or in the future, Advent invites us to see the world as David Bentley Hart does on the front of your bulletin, where he says this: the Christian should see two realities at once. One world, as it were, within another. One, the world, as we all know, in all its beauty and terror and grandeur and dreariness, delight and anguish. And the other world, in its first and ultimate truth, not simply nature, but creation, an endless sea of glory, radiant with the beauty of God in every part, innocent of all violence. To see in this way is to rejoice and mourn at once, to regard the world as a mirror of infinite beauty, but is glimpsed through the veil of death. It is to see creation in chains, but beautiful as in the beginning of days. Maybe beautiful is how we first saw the world, how we sometimes see it still. It is the beauty here that was among the reasons why Jesus came as one of us, who came near the threats and the sorrows and the absurdities until he was so overcome by them that he overcame them. Which is why that we can hear a few lines from T.S. Eliot, who inspired the work of that painting on the front of your bulletin, and why we can hear these lines not just as consolation, but as something credible. For in the end of his four quartets, Eliot wrote, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time, a condition of complete simplicity, costing not less than everything, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." This is the promise of Advent, brothers and sisters. This is your reason for hope. Some of the most beautiful works of art are those made with broken glass. And by his grace, he shall, in time, in you, through your sorrow, make something beautiful from what is brittle. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.